So Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. This is God's word.
Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. What a lovely, warm evening. Just think back to January. Think back to January. You'd have given anything to feel the way you do right now. You really, honestly, you would. Let me pray, and we'll make it a short prayer. I don't think it'll help anybody to have your eyes shut for too long at this moment in time, will it? Lord God, it's a hot evening, but you have things to say to us. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to understand your words, and we pray that these words would be to us words of life and words of change. In Jesus' name, amen. In the year 423, a man named Simeon left the town of Aleppo in Syria and went out into the desert and set up a 6-foot pole and lived on it for 6 years. He just felt that he couldn't live for God, he couldn't grow as a spiritual person while surrounded by all the distractions and the temptations of human society. So he went off into the desert. But people started to come out to him for counsel and advice. So after 6 years, he had to take a slightly more radical step to get proper seclusion. He went a bit further into the desert and built a bit higher. He built a 60-foot pole with a 6-foot by 6-foot platform on top, value in zone one of about £400,000 freehold. And he lived there. He lived there for 30 years. And that tall pole of Simeon Stylites, as he became known, has cast a very long shadow. There is just this innate sense that I think most of us have that if I want to be a spiritual person, if I call myself a Christian, if I want to grow in holiness, then I need to get away from culture. I need seclusion. I need to retreat. I need to be away in nature. It's understandable because, well, he wasn't wrong to say that the world he lived in, like our world, is full of temptation and full of distraction. I mean, we all know the feeling, I'm sure, of, you know, we've all got different things, but that thing, oh, I've done it again, and you think, oh, I would just like to be able to get away so that I would just be a better person if I didn't have to work with her, if I didn't live here. We feel like I would be better if I wasn't surrounded by people in society and all the mess that's going on. But if we think that escape from others is the path to freedom from harmful habits and growth in spirituality, we're tragically mistaken. You see, God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. He is inherently, fundamentally, essentially relational. And therefore, true spiritual growth has to be relational because it's being drawn into the life of the relational God. It's sin that turns me in on myself. The Spirit actually leads me to open out and be relational and communal and loving. Now, Galatians 6, though, goes further than this. It's not just that the Spirit leads me to want to relate to and build friendship with others. It's that I cannot grow in holiness. I cannot get rid of sin and become more like Jesus without the help of other people. You cannot fight sin if you're a follower of Jesus and grow in godliness without others. You were never meant to try. Now, look, the relentless message of Galatians has been that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has done everything, absolutely everything necessary to make us right with him, to win us forgiveness and a relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot be thrown out of God's family because of your sinful stuff-ups, because Jesus has done everything. He hasn't left anything up for us to do. He's done it all. All we need to do is trust in him. And in Galatians 5, Paul has turned to address the question of, okay, so if you've been set free by Jesus, if all your sins have been paid for, how then should you live? And you can kind of summarize the last couple of chapters in 5:13. You can see it there. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And as chapter 5 shows, it is the Holy Spirit who empowers and impels us to live like that. Well, you all know the movie sequel cliche, this time it's personal. You know, the second edition of the movie, part 2. Well, if chapters 5 and 6 were movies, then chapter 6 would be titled The Spirit versus Sin, part 2. This time it's communal. Because Paul now addresses, look, the Holy Spirit lives in us to help us get rid of sin and live full, rich lives for Jesus. And fundamental to how the Spirit works in us to get rid of sin and make us more like Jesus is the help of one another here, the help of the church. So you've got the points on your sheets. If you have a sheet in front of you and you can read it while you fan yourself rapidly with it. The first point there, the Spirit strengthens us to bear one another's burdens. Chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Okay, we need to be careful about a couple of things here. Firstly, you who live by the Spirit is not a special elite group of Christians whose job it is to go around in church pointing out the sins of other people. I know that's a job one or two here would love, but no, that is not. It's everybody. You can see in 5:25, Paul addresses the whole church as those who live by the Spirit. He's just saying, look, all Christians should help one another. And secondly, Paul is not urging us to call out every infraction, just waiting, oh, you know, I saw you look a little bit miffed as an Uber cyclist went past you on the road the wrong way. Imagine that happening. Amazing. And you look miffed. Oh, I'm going to call you out for your impatience and rebuke you in front of church. No. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, love covers over a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the people of God are to be marked by patience, that we're to be slow to criticize. Now, the term that's used in verse 1, which says, okay, at this point something needs to be said, is the term caught, which is literally overtaken. He's talking about a pattern of sin that someone has got themselves caught up in. And they can't get out. I remember as a teenager on summer holiday, and there was a bay with a long spit of sand that separated the bay from the open sea. And there was a channel between sort of halfway along this spit of sand. And it was great fun as the tide was going out. You could sort of play in this rushing channel of water. And it was brilliant fun. Mildly dangerous, which as a teenage boy is fantastic. And it was brilliant until we got a little bit too cocky. And went into the middle of the channel and suddenly realized
there was absolutely no way to swim against this current. And it was sweeping us out to sea. It was terrifying. And that's the image here. It's someone who's being swept away by sin and they cannot. They've got past that point when they can get themselves out. And at that point, the kind, loving thing for a friend to do is to step in. And it takes courage, let me tell you, to do that. It takes courage to challenge someone because, well, most of us, if you're anything like me, when someone challenges you, the first response is to lash out, get defensive, and justify ourselves. You're a Pharisee. I mean, you're no better yourself. You're just resentful of my happiness. You know, the things that just come out. And so it takes courage to challenge a friend. But you do it because you love them more than you love yourself and what you get from an easy friendship. But it takes more than just courage. We're told to do it gently. It takes compassion. The word to restore the person gently. It's the word for setting a broken bone. It's a painful thing. It's difficult and it takes time. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, inevitably you have to have been on both sides of this conversation. You must have been the friend watching someone you care about make a series of bad, bad choices and end up in a mess and think, I've got to say something. But the truth is, if we're honest, all of us have also been on the other side. We've made a series of bad choices and got ourselves in a mess that we needed somebody else to help us out of. And that's the other reason that we should restore gently, because we do so knowing that the next time round it might be me who needs the help. And there's a wise warning on the second half of verse 1 that builds on this. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. See, the most dangerous sin of all is pride. Have you ever wondered why did Christians say that, that the most dangerous sin is pride? Well, the reason is this. Pride is the only sin that can be growing while you're killing all the other sins. Pride is every bit as happy with you leading a Bible study as getting drunk in a bar. And few things bolster our pride more than when we're the one who is strong and who is having to call back a friend who's wandered into sin. We're the ones doing the rescuing. When that's the case, we need to watch ourselves. You see, pride weakens us in a way that almost no other sin does, because what pride does, most other sins, I mean, you know what it's like. When you're in a mess, you tend to feel a bit ashamed and usually pretty desperately aware of your need for Jesus' help, even if you don't turn to him. Whereas pride makes you feel like you're strong, and even if you don't say it, that you don't really need Jesus. Nothing makes you more vulnerable to temptation than not feeling like you really need Jesus. So be careful, be careful. Verse 2 then summarizes what's going to come next. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. And the verses that follow it, they're very sensible. There's a wonderful wisdom and balance. They basically say, look, we should all help each other. Don't think you don't need help, and don't be a sponger. We should all help each other. Don't think you don't need help, and don't be a lazy sponger. So verse 2, a healthy church is a community of people which seeks to carry each other's burdens. All of us will know times when it gets too much. And the work of the Spirit at those times is to drive other people to come alongside and help you. And when you're in a better season, the work of the Spirit helps you to help them. Verse 3 then reminds us, like verse 1, the danger we face when we are the ones doing the helping. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. It's so easy for those doing the helping to start thinking that you'll always be in the position of being needed rather than needy. But we mustn't deceive ourselves. All of us will find there are times in life when we're in bits and on the floor, whether it's bereavement relationship breakdown, overwhelming temptation, long-term sickness, whatever it is, all of us will need help at some point. Another wise warning then comes in verse 4, don't compare yourself with others. And I think especially he means don't compare yourself with those who are in a mess at the moment. Because the danger is you'll think you are stronger and more spiritually vital than you are. And when you compare yourself with others, it stops you actually examining yourself in a healthy way. It says, look, no, just consider your own actions, your own heart, your own motives. Concentrate, verse 5, on bearing the load that God has given you. Now, this is different from verse 2. Verse 2 was a burden, something unbearable and crushing. This is a load. He's saying, look, you should help those who have been crushed by something they can't bear, but you should take a right sense of pride in taking responsibility, in shouldering the loads that God has entrusted to you. That's a good thing. And he says, we fulfill the law of Christ when in love we live like this. Well, of course that's the case, because Christ is the one who came when we were bearing a burden we couldn't, crushed and being crushed down into the grave by the burden of our sin. He came and took it from us and bore it for us. And he was crushed down into the grave so that we might live. Verse 6, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now, God's word is the tool we use to gently rebuke and to build one another up. And he says, look, whoever shares God's word with you, whether it's formally full-time or the informal Bible study leaders or the friends who share the word of God with you, then you should thank them and you should honor them. We bear one another's burdens. Now, in a recent major poll of Londoners, a very well-known poll a couple of years ago, 30% of Londoners said the biggest issue they were facing was loneliness. Everyone craves genuine community. Well, we think we do. We do until we realize the obligations that come with genuine community. Because genuine community comes with an obligation to serve one another and to listen to one another. And this is where it gets awkward. I can't have genuine community unless there are people whose sufferings I feel and therefore I walk into. I can't have genuine community unless there are people whose counsel I'm willing to listen to and whose challenge I'm willing to allow to affect me. In fact, you can run this diagnostic question for yourself. You haven't got genuine community, I don't think, unless you can answer yes to this question. Has somebody in the community I think I'm part of, for instance, this church, has somebody been able to change my mind about a decision I was about to make in the last few years? Am I willing to actually allow people to have an impact on me, challenge me and my motives and my decisions? Genuine community is a beautiful thing. And the Holy Spirit wants us to build that kind of community, where we love one another, we care for one another, we bear one another's burdens, we become more like the kind of people Christ wants us to be. And so I'm sure that there'll be some here who are shouldering unbearable burdens right now in the fight with sin. And the reason that we're shouldering an unbearable burden is that we're too ashamed or too proud to seek the help of others. God never meant you to have to fight sin on your own. And if you're a Christian, you are not on your own. You're part of a family that loves you and wants to help you. That's why we encourage people to join a midweek discipleship group or a prayer triplet. So in the light of Galatians 6, I want to tell you, take a chance. Let someone in to help you with your burden tonight. Okay, verses 1 to 6 are about how the Holy Spirit works through the Christian community to help us fight sin. Then verses 7 to 9 remind us why it matters. Firstly, 7 to 8, the Spirit warns us we'll reap what we sow. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction.
Now, the false teachers at Galatia, they said, look, if you want Christians to obey God, you've got to threaten them with the law, basically. That's how people who trust in Jesus keep on the straight and narrow. The threat that if you don't keep obeying God, he'll kick you out and you'll face his eternal judgment. It's on you, so you'd better keep obeying. And Paul has said throughout, this is a lie. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has done everything necessary to make you right with God and to deal with your sins past, present, and future. But the question that he's had to address a couple of times then is, so why bother fighting sin when it's hard work? Why not just do what I want? And the Bible says, hey, look, there are loads of really good motivations for serving God and not sinning. Hey, it brings glory to God. That's probably the best one. It makes other people want to hear about Jesus. It's what the Holy Spirit is driving you to, and he lives inside you. It makes God, your Heavenly Father, smile as he looks at you. It's the way of freedom. It encourages others who are struggling. It brings eternal reward. It is the life of everlasting happiness and deepest fulfillment. Yes and amen. But there are times when none of those motivations are quite enough for us. When our hearts are hardening and sin just tastes too sweet for us to resist. For times like that, the Bible also has blunt warnings. God loves us enough that he will shout at us when we're heading in the wrong direction. I wonder what the Spirit is saying to us tonight. It would be a surprise if some of us didn't urgently need to hear these words. Verse 8, whoever sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Sowing to the flesh means developing patterns, habits of sin. The Victorian essayist Charles Reed famously observed, sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and you'll reap a destiny. There are two kinds of seed, he says, you can sow. There are two roads you can walk down. There are two sets of habits you can form. There are sinful habits and there are godly spiritual habits. I really can't put it any better than John Stott. I've put the quote from his commentary on your sheets. Let me read it to you. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we're sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we look at porn. Every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what we sow. Don't sow orange seeds and be surprised that you don't grow an apple tree. We must be careful what we sow day by day. What we sow, the choices we make, the habits we build, they grow into our eternal destinies. And God cannot be mocked, verse 7. We mock him when we sow sin and then wear good Christian masks on a Sunday as if God can't see what we've done. We mock him when we sow sin and then assume that he'll pour his blessings and eternal life on us. Now, it's not that we have to earn heaven. Jesus has won us every blessing. All we need to do is trust in him. But we demonstrate whether we actually trust in Jesus by the lives we lead. And some of us here, therefore, need to hear this warning. We're indulging secret sins and no one else knows. And do you know what the worst thing that could happen to you is? It's that no one finds out. If you are secretly driving down the road called sin, whose destination is destruction, then the worst thing that can happen is that you carry on. The best thing that could happen is God makes you crash and stops you
Don't mock God. Turn back. Paul is very blunt here because sin is dangerous. Sin is deceitful. Sin is damaging. Sin is dehumanizing. So be careful what you sow for your sake, for the sake of those you love, for the sake of God's glory. Heed his warning. Wonderfully, though, the same principle applies positively. The second half of verse 8 reads, "Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary then in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up." Now, given what Paul has taught in Galatians 5, sowing to the Spirit means building habits of holiness and serving others in love for Jesus' sake. Verse 10 just stops us thinking that this is an inward focus, that we're, you know, basically this is all about building a happy little clique, a comfortable community that protects itself against all the horrors of the outside world. No, verse 10 tells us, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Christianity's never been about a withdrawal into a safe ghetto. God pours far too much love on us for that. It has to overflow and look out to the world beyond. But the call here is to sow to the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you sow to the Spirit when you don't allow a disagreement at church to fester and just withdraw, but instead you forgive and you seek to restore the relationship. You sow to the Spirit when you deny yourself some of the status symbols your peers wear and enjoy, and instead you give the money to relieve the poor and to see the gospel work go out to others. You sow to the Spirit when, as an unmarried couple, you avoid being in a room alone together so you don't risk even sexual sin. You sow to the Spirit when you love your friends or your colleagues enough that you tell them about Jesus and what he's done for you. You invite them to church even though you're nervous. You sow to the Spirit when you look out at the world and you lean in where you see needs that you think you might be able to help meet, or injustices you think you could stand against, or voiceless people that you might be able to speak up for. You sow to the Spirit when you turn away from endless hours of easy scrolling and instead give yourself to the hard work of praying for the growth of God's kingdom. And when you sow like that, you reap a harvest of spiritual maturity and vitality in your life on earth. And in heaven, God sees and God smiles, and he will reward. Just last week, I was preaching somewhere else on the Sunday morning, and a couple spoke to me as they were on their way out of church, and they were in a bit of a rush. They said, "Sorry, we've got to go to a party." Oh, that's very nice. But we got chatting for a couple of minutes. They were in their 70s. They had they'd spent the middle years of their life sewing. There'd been nobody who could look after the students of their church, so they volunteered to host them. And so every Sunday afternoon, they'd have the students from church over, and they'd have a little Bible study and feed them and seek to encourage them. They said, "To be honest, it was just really hard. We never saw much fruit. We never got much encouragement. We didn't feel like we saw the students grow greatly, bringing their friends to hear the gospel or much. But we plugged away. They just sowed and they sowed and they sowed over the years." But as it turned out, the party that they were going to, now 20 years after they'd finished, a group of those students had got in touch, said, "We want to hold a party to thank you." Because actually, it turned out around 40 of them were coming back, all of them still going strong for Christ. Over a dozen of them now in full-time ministry. They'd sowed, and now they were enjoying the harvest. And this principle is true in our individual lives as we seek to serve God. Wonderfully, it's true on a macro scale too. There's a famous book, Richard Lovelace, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. Well, it's not famous like New York Times bestseller famous. It's famous amongst Christian ministers, which is a pretty niche kind of famous, I'll admit. But anyway, he writes about the history of revivals when loads of people turn to follow Jesus. And he says that you can... almost every revival, you can trace it back to people sowing prayer and holiness. Just giving themselves to pray for the growth of God's kingdom. and seeking to grow in habits of holiness and resist sin. He said almost every revival you can trace back to people sowing those things. And the most recent of the large revivals in this country is the 1904-5 Welsh revival. It focused on a pretty ordinary minister, a guy called Evan Roberts. He wasn't a great preacher, but he was a man who gave himself to sowing, to praying and praying and praying for years, and to fighting sin and seeking to live for God. And then in 1904, the harvest came. And it was extraordinary what happened. Just hundreds and hundreds and then thousands and thousands and then tens of thousands of people gave their life to Christ. I love the story of the editor of one of the major London newspapers was sent to Cardiff to find out what on earth all this hullabaloo was about. And he turned up at the Cardiff Central Station and he got off the train and he asked the porter who was carrying his bag, he said, Now, look, my man, I'm here to find where this revival is taking place. I wonder, could you point me to where this revival is happening? And the porter turned to him and said, right here, sir, inside my waistcoat, which is just beautiful. And inside the hearts of thousands upon thousands of people, over 100,000 people turned to Christ. Many more who'd been lukewarm Christians became on fire for Christ. The police at the time just had nothing to do. They've just sat around. The courts were empty. The criminal courts were completely empty. My favorite little vignette of the impact of this revival, where over 100,000 were converted, is that in the mines, the Welsh coal mines stopped functioning because the hauliers who ran the pit ponies taking the coal up and the trolleys up and down were basically known as the worst of the worst. And they would just kick and punch and spit at the ponies and swear at them and drive them up and down all day. And so many of the hauliers were converted and stopped hurting the horses and swearing at them. The horses just couldn't understand what they were meant to be doing anymore because they weren't being kicked or sworn at, and they just didn't understand being commanded gently and being treated right. So the mines just ceased functioning while the horses learned the whole new way of being. It's terrific. This enormous impact. Hundreds of thousands converted. Why? Because people sowed. This is God's principle. We reap what we sow. We don't all get to see it in our lifetime. We don't all get to see it in our little corner of the world. But this is God's principle. Those who sow will reap. Now, the message of Galatians that we've been studying over these last months is that Jesus came to set you free. He came to set you free from your sinful desires by paying for your sins forever and breaking the power of sin over you. He came to set you free from the law, the living in the fear that I just don't know if I've done enough to be right with God. Jesus has done everything, and so God came to set you free, and he poured his Spirit into us to assure us of that freedom. And the message of Galatians is, so trust in Christ and be free. And if you've not put your trust in Christ, then why not tonight? Trust in Christ and leave here free. Free of slavery to sin, free of slavery to the law. Free. And then secure in God's love and acceptance, we're free to live by the Spirit. He fills us with love and empowers us to live lives of meaning and purpose and value, full of blessing to others. And full of that Spirit, full of that freedom, go and sow. Sow to the Spirit in your life as you build habits of holiness, knowing that holiness will mean happiness. Sow to the Spirit in your church as you serve one another in love, because you care about others even more than yourself. And sow to the Spirit in our world as you pray and proclaim Christ, confident one day there will be a harvest. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this glorious letter of Galatians, this wonderful message of freedom, that you're not a God who sets us a law and sees who can obey it, but you're a God who came to set us free in Christ. And we pray that we would live out that freedom by sowing to the Spirit, and that we might have the joy of seeing the harvest that you bring about as your people sow. All to your glory we pray. Amen.